Insomnia, that's an English word that means not being able to sleep. Insomnia. And up to a third of Australians say that they have trouble falling asleep or trouble going back to sleep, or else they wake up earlier than they want to. Put your hand up if you fit into one of those categories. Any people here who struggle to sleep as much as they would like? Well, only a few. That's not too bad. I woke up at 4 o'clock this morning. Insomnia seems to be getting worse. Our culture is getting busier and faster. Emails, social networking, online shopping, iPads, iPhones, laptops, hundreds of TV channels to choose from, longer work hours, more pressure, more coffee, less time to exercise, all sorts of reasons why we have trouble sleeping. And they all play a part in us being anxious. And anxiety is closely connected to sleeplessness. The more you worry, the more you stay awake thinking about all the things you need to fix. And then there's depression. More and more people suffer from depression. And 50% of people with depression suffer insomnia. And if you have insomnia, you're twice as likely to get depression in the future. All these factors mean we're finding it harder and harder to get all the sleep that we need. And Christians aren't any different. And while there are all sorts of causes for insomnia, sometimes for Christians it's because we worry and stress. And there's sin in those things that we need to confess. Sometimes it's the idolatry of work that keeps us awake. We find our identity in our work rather than in who we are as God's children. Success at work means we're successful as people, we think. We're consumed by work. We never switch off. We're always checking emails or thinking about what we need to do. That's an idol. Or there's the idolatry of pleasing people, friends or bosses, parents, not wanting to disappoint people we care for because we're more interested in what they think than what God thinks. Or then there's the idols of money or possessions, worrying about fixing the roof or booking your holiday or upgrading your TV. There's all sorts of idols that consume our thoughts and our energy and our time, and so we lie awake worrying about how we can satisfy those things. There are idols that we need to turn away from and repent of and turn back to the one true God who can satisfy all of our desires. But sometimes it's not idols. Sometimes we lie awake worrying about good things, like protecting our family, or concerns you have for people perhaps here at church, or maybe it's study, how you're going to answer that essay question, or how you're going to make it through this semester's course. But that worry is an expression of a lack of faith in God. All those things are examples of taking burdens onto yourself that God wants to take care of. And that's the sin we need to repent of as well. Instead, we should follow Jesus' advice in Matthew 6. Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Are you of little faith? Do you see the connection between worry and faith? The pagans, those who don't believe in God, they run after those things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And isn't that what we do when we lie awake in bed in the very early hours of the morning or at night, that we worry about tomorrow? Worry is the opposite of faith. And sleep, or lack of sleep, is an expression of our trust in God or our lack of it. So if you can't sleep, here's a theological solution. It's not a medical solution. A theological solution is to pray. If sleeplessness is about lack of faith, then praying is an expression of your faith. If you're lying in bed staring at the ceiling for hours on end, pray. It works. Before long, you're asleep. Not because it's the most boring thing you can do and you fall asleep because it's boring. It's not like counting sheep. Praying is handing over your concerns to God, the things that are keeping you awake. Pray and repent of those sins, those idols. Let God be God and find your rest in him. And you might find you sleep more soundly. Which brings us to Psalm 3. Because we all need to learn from Psalm 3. We might think there's a lot that keeps us awake, but King David had more. And yet for all the pressures he experienced, he didn't lose sleep. Did you see it there in verse 5? I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. But let's begin at the start. It's a little psalm. It has four sections of two verses each. And the first section describes David's problem. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Three times we get that word many. One wave after another, enemy after enemy, and David feels like he's drowning. Perhaps you feel like that sometimes. Bill after bill after bill. Assignment after assignment after assignment. Phone call after phone call. Everybody wants something, and you just feel like you're drowning. For David, it was enemies who were out to get him. The little subheading there tells us more about the situation when he fled from his son Absalom. The sad story is in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Absalom, his son, plotted to undermine David as king. His father was weak and foolish in some ways, and it encouraged Absalom, and he built up supporters. And in verse 6, it says that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel in 2 Samuel 15. He stole their hearts away from King David. And so David has to flee Jerusalem in fear of his life. And Absalom, his son, assembles an army to chase him down. And yet despite the threat of Absalom, David instructs his own army to be gentle when they find Absalom because he's his son. What a terrible situation that was for David to be in. Not just under threat from an army that wanted him dead, but it was led by his beloved son. That was the difficult situation a friend of mine, Andrea, found herself in. She'd had a hard life. She'd beaten heroin. She'd been through methadone and even stopped methadone. As a result of her drug use, she'd suffered hepatitis C and been quite miraculously cured from that. She was a committed Christian and had seen God do amazing things in her life, but her daughter Marley was her greatest struggle. She'd gone completely off the rails, 17, and uncontrollable. Violent rages made worse by marijuana and alcohol abuse. She'd punch holes in walls. She'd hurt her mother. Andrea was scared to sleep, for fear of what would happen while she was asleep. What would be gone when she woke up? Jewellery stolen, her key card taken, money withdrawn. In the end, Andrea had to take out an order from the police against her own daughter. Had to remove her from the home. It broke Andrea's heart. It must have been like that for King David, under attack from his own family. It was worse than strangers attacking. But it wasn't just Absalom. There was a whole horde of enemies threatening. There's something awful about being one person against everybody else. People who are bullied know what that's like. Everybody against you. When I was a school teacher, we had an ex-student come back to talk to our the students at a chapel service, and he told them how he'd left school and gone to Duntroon, the Australian Defence Force Academy, for officer training. And he was an obvious public Christian there, and that didn't go down well at Duntroon in the 1980s. And he said he was the only Christian he knew about on the whole base. He was victimised and bullied and ridiculed by the senior cadets. He told how he ended up hiding in a broom cupboard to read his Bible because it was the only place he could escape the scorn. And you can imagine there was silence from the students at this sheltered Christian school that they were at. It was hard for them to imagine something like that could happen in Australia. And King David was feeling like that, just him, with enemies all around. But they're not just against David, they're insulting his God as well. They're in verse 2. They say, God will not deliver him. That's making them God's enemies as well as David's. And that would be salt rubbed into David's wounds. Here's David feeling like he's all alone, that God is his only companion and friend, and the enemies are tempting him to believe that even God's not interested. It's a cruel taunt. Well, that's our first section, David's problem. And notice at the end of verse 2 that little word, Selah. It's Hebrew, and we don't really know what it means. It's scattered through lots of the Psalms. And this is the first place it appears, here in Psalm 3. And interestingly, it's only ever found in Psalms that can be broken into three sections, which I guess this one can. The problem, God, the solution. Selah. It's probably a musical term that means something like time for the instruments to play. If it was a modern song, it would mean lead guitar solo. And while the instruments play, the idea is where to think about what that verse has just been talking about. In this case, where to stop and think about the terrible situation David's in, outnumbered and threatened on every side. Do you sometimes feel like that? And then we come to the second section. But you, Lord. God is the subject of this middle section. But you, Lord. The little phrase that changes everything. But you, Lord. A hopeless situation for King David. Enemies on every side. But you, Lord. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud and he answers me from my holy hill. It's the exact opposite of what the enemies had teased. God doesn't hear. Yes, he does hear. He hears, he is interested and he answers. There are many, many enemies attacking from every angle and every side, but God is a shield around David, a protective shield on every side, emotionally, physically, spiritually. He's protecting personally for the family. He's protecting the community. He's protecting your work and your study and your church. He's protecting your health and your relationships and your finances. A shield on every side. The second part of verse 3 says, a bit more literally in the Hebrew, my glory and the lifter of my head. My glory. He's David's personal God in the very best sense of that. It could mean that God gives David back the esteem and the recognition he used to have. But I wonder if David's not thinking about glory in terms of God's personal presence. He's David's personal, protecting, guiding presence. Just like God's glory led Israel as they travelled through the wilderness. He's David's glory, with and leading and looking after him. And he's also the lifter of David's head, which is an interesting phrase, isn't it? It could mean that he restores David's honour. David can hold his head high among his enemies. The enemies have risen up, but God has lifted David even higher. It could mean that. But here's another idea that I like. The idea is that David is sleeping, and I like to think that God's gentle support of David while he's sleeping. As he sleeps, God's hand is his pillow. He's the lifter of David's head. And the solution in verse 4 is like the problem. The enemies spoke out their insults, and so David speaks his prayer aloud. Aloud he cried to Yahweh. That's the right response when people abuse you. Don't abuse them back. Direct your words to God instead. And then in response, God speaks his answer as well. The enemy speak, David speaks his prayer, and God speaks in response. And he speaks from his holy hill, from the temple that represents his throne. He speaks as the King and the Creator and the Sustainer. He speaks, and his words bring to life the things he speaks about. He speaks, and prayer is answered. And so we come to the second Selah, the divider that separates part two from part three. And while the instruments play, we're encouraged to stop and consider a God like that, intimately caring and protecting my glory, my presence, the one who supports my head like a pillow with his hand, but the mighty God who speaks power over my situation. Consider a God like that. And if King David could gain comfort from what he knew about God, how much more should we be comforted? We who know God's power and his care and presence so much more clearly in the Lord Jesus, consider a God like that. And so we move on to the solution in verse 5 to 8. David's prayed, he's reminded himself of God's character and his care, and look at what happens, verse 5. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. The I is in a position of emphasis. It's for my part, my job is to lie down and hand it over to God. It compares with back in verse 3, God's part, but God, here in verse 5, but me, for me, God does the shielding, I do the lying down. And when I've done my part, when I've prayed and when I've laid down, the result is I sleep. I sleep the sleep of faith, of contentment and peace. But more than that, while I sleep, I'm helpless. Enemies come prowling in the darkness, looking for an opportunity to do me harm. God's not just looking after David's peace of mind, he's actually looking after his physical safety too while he's helpless. And so David wakes in the morning. He hasn't been murdered in his bed. And David recognises that that's all from God. The Lord sustains me. Some people have wondered why God designed us so we need to sleep. I wonder if you've ever thought that. What do we need to sleep for? Why didn't God make us so we could just operate 24 hours a day? Imagine how much more efficient we'd be. We'd get so much more done if we didn't have to sleep. But perhaps that's the point. God's designed us to sleep, partly, I think, to help us recognise that we're helpless, we're limited, that we do need his protection and his energising, that there are some things and sometimes when we're not in control. You just have to leave things to God when you're asleep. So rejoice in sleep as God's child. because sleeping is an expression that you trust him. And as David begins this new day, verse 6, even though he's outnumbered, he won't fear. The same God who protected him at night will keep him safe from the thousands during the day. And as he goes, we see the sort of prayer he prays in verse 7. Arise, Lord. I'm getting up. You get up as well. O Lord, deliver me. O my God, strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. The foes rise up against David, verse 1. So he wants God to rise up even higher. And I think we read verse 7 and we're a bit shocked. I don't know if you're like me, but sounds, oh, that's a bit violent. Is that a good thing to pray about? What do we make of that? God delivers a knockout blow to the jaw of his enemy and smashes his teeth out. What do we make of those sorts of verses? Well, I came up with five things that we should think about. Firstly, notice it's their mouths which are the weapons against David. They've ridiculed David. They've ridiculed God verbally. And God, David is really requesting that God silence those words. God attacked the source of the insults. The second thing to notice is that David's being chased around the countryside by an army who want to kill him. This isn't just people who are teasing him. The defence needs to be on the same level as the attack, which is physical and violent. A third thing to consider is that David wasn't just anybody. He was the king over God's chosen people. There was more than just his personal safety at stake. The fate and the peace of the whole nation meant that enemies, David's enemies, needed to be defeated. Not just that David finds some way to escape. A fourth point to note about these verses is that they're not just David's enemies as well. They're God's enemies. Back in verse 2, remember, they insulted God, saying that he couldn't save. And so there's an aspect of David's prayer which is saying, God, vindicate yourself. Stand up for yourself. Show them what you're really like. Reveal your true character and power. Don't let them get away with that. A fifth thing that flows from the fourth one is that David is asking God to bring justice. He's not after personal revenge. This is a plea that God would make things right in his way. And so this verse from David is a specific situation. It's one that we're not likely to be involved in. And so we shouldn't think that we should pray like this, that human enemies who come after us need to be dealt with like that. I wonder, though, if there is something we can take away from this prayer, that we should be praying for the complete defeat of spiritual forces which battle against us. And there's lots of those against us as a church or Christianity. The media, politically correct anti-Christian forces, false religions, idolatries. I think it's right that we should pray that those things be completely defeated, that they be destroyed, that they be robbed of their power, and that God might be honoured as he deals with those enemies. And so we come to the final verse of the psalm, verse 8. In Hebrew, it's beautifully brief. In Hebrew, it says something like, to Yahweh, salvation. To your people, your blessing. Selah. The enemies have teased back in verse 2, there's no salvation for him in God. But David's answer here is, to God is salvation. Salvation is God's specialty. That's what he's best at. It's nobody else's job. Salvation is God's work. It's this verse that keeps David's prayer back in verse 7 from being just personal revenge. It's God who will bring deliverance. He delivers justice. I don't have to. Christians have the freedom to forgive and turn the other cheek because it's God who brings salvation, who brings vengeance and his revenge, his justice. We can turn the other cheek. God will stand up for himself and defeat his own enemies. It's such a different way of thinking to the way the world thinks. We may not like it when people offend us or insult God, but we don't need to stand up for God. He can stand up for himself. We don't need to return insult with insult or vengeance with violence. David says, deliverance belongs to God. It's not our responsibility. Our job, says verse 8, is simply to receive God's blessing because we're his people. He does the saving, we get the blessing. That's not a bad deal, is it? His job, save, our job, be blessed. Blessing and salvation. And notice, it's not blessing that says everything will always turn out perfectly. David says he's blessed even while the enemies are chasing him. If we think about Psalm 23 that David wrote, he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, even though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Even though that is happening to me, he's my shepherd and I will fear no evil. He's with me and he leads me through it." That's the blessing that David sees. And so whatever your life is like at the moment, you are blessed. Even when it doesn't feel like it, with enemies and pressures. Search for God's hand in things. Be thankful. And you'll begin to see the blessings the way that David does. And so we come to the final Selah. To Yahweh's salvation. To your people, your blessing. Selah. And as the instruments play, there's a chance to think once more about our wonderful God who, despite overwhelming pressures, enables us to trust him, who gives us sleep, who protects and shields us, whose presence is with us. To him belongs salvation. C.H. Spurgeon comments, "Oh, the love of God, the divine, discriminating, distinguishing, eternal, infinite, immutable, that means immovable, love, is a subject for constant adoration." Selah. Let's pray.